If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians as we continue this study in this letter that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are just kicking off. Last week we started the study in Philippians and got through verse 6. So if you ever want to just walk through the scriptures and you're coming here maybe for the first time or miss a week or whatever, you can always go on to our website and re-listen to the message. This week we're in chapter 1 again, and then verses 7 through 11. As we walk through these verses in hopes that we can garner the same information, the same application that this church in Philippi would be getting as Paul would write this to them as well. So, Philippians chapter 1, let's start in verse 7. It says this, Paul writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." During weddings, I often share verses about love. Because, well, you would hope that when they get married, they're in love. So it's only natural to talk about love. But I share with these couples, typically when I'm doing counseling with them, if I'm marrying them, about what this means to love and where we learn how to love if we're followers of Jesus Christ. For example, I'll share with them verses found in John's letter in 1 John chapter 4. The verses that talk about love quite a bit are found in verses 7 through 21. Over 24 times the word love is used. So it's kind of a big deal in talking about love. Let me just give you a snippet in 1 John chapter 4. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So in other words, that's the prerequisite. How are you going to love? You must know what God has done for you and how he's loved you first. "Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God is made manifest." In other words, this is how God makes love very clear to us. "God sent his only son into this world so that we might live through him." So it keeps going, but we start to get an idea of where this love comes from, how we can understand this love, and then how we can love other people with the same love that God loves us. Paul will write about it as well. Very familiar passage in most weddings, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, again, he writes, "Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And these passages in Scripture give us a picture of this important subject of love. And the understanding that Paul would have and the understanding that John would have is that you understand this love because you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to die for your sins. You know what it means to be loved like this. And so you can love others. So it's a great passage in a wedding, but it practically speaks to any believer. If you've been loved by Jesus Christ because he died for your sins, then you should know how to love other people. That's challenging. Paul would tell us over and over that his example on how to love people comes from his love for Jesus and Jesus' love for him. Paul didn't write it, but the author of Hebrews, we just did a study in Hebrews. But just remember how all the scriptures come together. But Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes this, looking to Jesus. That's where we look to if we want to learn about love. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I'll explain why this is part of my introduction, but this understanding of what Jesus did for us is the source of our love. It's the genuine source, or the source of how to genuinely love people. Jesus teaches us this. And so what Paul is going to do in his letter to Philippians is he is going to pray for the believers that they would understand how to take the love that Jesus has given them and to love other people. That's a great prayer, by the way. Now listen to me very carefully, because this verses are going to explain it to us. But love doesn't mean we condone bad behavior. Because see, what the world wants to convince us of is that love means you can do whatever you want. God is love. That's not what the Word of God speaks of. God's love doesn't condone our behavior. Otherwise, why did he send Jesus to die on a cross? Because we sin. He doesn't condone our sin. He died for it. And he showed us his love for us, as while we were sinning, he died for us. So let's jump in. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul expresses again, I've already talked about in the first 6 verses, but Paul genuinely loves these believers of Christ. This church plant that he started years earlier, that he'd spend at least 3 visits with from his initial planting of this church. He loved these people. He held them in his heart, he says in verse 7, because they both experienced grace. That is our common bond in love, isn't it, believers? That we've all experienced the grace of God. In verse 8, he says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with an affection of Christ Jesus. Again, the baseline by which Paul loves the people in Philippi is the love that Christ has for him. And that's an important thing to put in your perspective. Just like in the first 6 verses, this joyful love of being saved is the outpouring of affection and gratitude and all these things for the people of God. The same thing applies to verses 7 and 11 when Paul prays for them. The baseline by which we can pray for people, the baseline by which we would love people, is the fact that Jesus loves us. And we're not all too lovely all the time, are we? So keep that in perspective as we walk through this prayer of Paul, this great prayer that he has for believers in Philippi. It's a great prayer if you pray, and hopefully you do. This is a great baseline for how we should pray for other people, other believers in Christ. Other than praying that they might get better if they're sick. That's still something you could pray for. This is a great baseline for something you could pray for people that you are intimately involved with. So let's walk through these, this baseline for prayer. So let's see. What's Paul's prayer for the Philippians? Let's start in verse 9. The first thing that you're going to see, go back real quick. I just want to make sure that everyone saw it. There's this overflowing love. He's praying that they would have an overflowing love for each other and for God. Look at verse 9 again. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. What is an overflowing, an abounding love? What does that mean? Well, the idea here that Paul is getting to is that your love for people would exceed the ordinary kind of love that people have. This is a God kind of love. This is the kind of love that will cost you something. It's a high and very rare kind of love. It's not common. It's not like a love for puppies. Everybody loves puppies. This kind of love is God-taught. This is the kind of love that 1 John is talking about. You will have no idea how to love like this unless you've been born of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so what Paul's praying is, I'm praying that your love for people would be extraordinary. It would be without limits. It would be so crazy that people would say, that kind of love is different than what I have. This abounding love has no limits. It's not superficial. It is genuine. Too often, my love, maybe your love, can be considered a kind of love that is only if. I will love that person only if they do everything right. Paul is praying for the believer in Christ, the follower of Jesus, to have a genuine love for people that doesn't have limits, that is based on the same grace that Jesus has given you. I think the best illustration of this is to those who have that have kids. Do you love your kids? Don't say anything, it's rhetorical. I don't want your kids to feel bad at this point. But there are times when your kids do things that, well, I was a kid once, I know. But you love your kids. Does it mean you condone their behavior? Absolutely not. But you love them. I went to jail for drinking. My parents found out I was a drug dealer and made fake IDs. And they still love me. This is what, as far as application or as far as a practical illustration for those of us who are followers of Christ that are wondering, how do I have an overflowing love? The picture is that. Your love for people is not based on only if. It is the same familiar kind of relationship that Jesus has with us and parents have with their kids. We love them. Even if they're stinkers. Paul's praying. What a great prayer, by the way. Praying that they would have a genuine kind of love. And by the way, the Philippian church wasn't the only church that Paul talked about this kind of overflowing love. It was something he encouraged the churches the believers in Christ to have. Look at Ephesians. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your agape," this genuine love towards all the saints. He'd say it to the churches in Colossae. "Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you had for the saints." And then in 1 Thessalonians, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love." This is a great prayer. Follower of Jesus Christ, you pray for other believers that they would genuinely love people. By the way, the idea here that Paul's making is he's giving the correlation. We actually don't see the subject of who we're supposed to love. The idea is that you love people because you love God first. That's why those first six verses are so important. Your love for God is the catalyst by which you will love people. And by the way, Jesus teaches that as well. In Matthew chapter 22, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest of the commandments." But the second's like it. But remind yourself, the first has to come before the second. Because you will never truly love people like God loves people unless you know God. And that's through his son, Jesus Christ. But then he says, the second's like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So your ability to love people, to love God, comes from being born of God, or born again, so that you can love people with this overflowing love. So here's the question. Here's the test of whether you genuinely have overflowing love for people, followers of Christ. When things go wrong, when that person messes up, do we bail on them? Or more importantly, if things in our life mess up, if we end up in jail like Paul for preaching the gospel, do we bail on Jesus? Is that love? Or is our love based on only if? I'll love God only if things go good. Well, then you better stop reading the Bible, because God uses trials to grow our faith. And he doesn't do that to punish us. He knows that by growing our faith and growing closer to him, we benefit. So it's a very loving thing to do. Paul is praying to these believers, because what he understands that if they don't love people, if they don't love each other, what kind of testimony are they going to be to the unbelieving world? Jesus would say the same thing. Did you know that? He told his disciples, "By this, all people will know that you're one of my disciples if you love one another." He's not talking about loving the outside world. He's talking about in-house stuff. If we can't love each other, what kind of testimony are we of love? What are unbelievers thinking of the testimony of a believer? Do we love God only when our circumstances are good? Like Bub last week in the testimony, that the introduction where he broke his back in half, basically. And in his mind, as God was impressing upon him, "Remember to love this," was impressed on his mind. Is that the attitude we have in the midst of our circumstances? The idea here is that no matter what happens in our lives, our love will never stop, because Jesus' doesn't. This is a great prayer. The second thing Paul prays for these believers in Philippi He prays that they would have, from this overflowing love, knowledge and insight. Look at verse 9 again, the second half of it. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So this no limits love, this no limits love for people, this overflowing love is not, hear me, this love is not a gullible love. That's not the kind of love God wants us to have for people. It's not gullible. It's with knowledge and discernment. You can love people. And I'm going to rephrase this again, or I've already said it once, but this is part of this point. You can love people and not condone their behaviors. Condoning people's behavior, meaning sin, is not love. And again, this is in-house. This isn't about an unbeliever doing whatever they wanted to do. I promise you, as a drug dealing, fake ID making sinner, if you would have came up to me and said, hey, God doesn't like that you make fake IDs, I'd have been like, okay. I didn't know God. I didn't care. The idea here is Paul is talking to believers. And we can love followers of Christ, believers in Christ, the church in Philippi. We can love each other, but it doesn't mean we condone each other's sin. We should speak into each other's lives with love and grace. So Paul says with knowledge. Well, that's an interesting word if you were to study it out. It's the word epinosis. Now, why am I saying that? Because knowledge can be used in several ways. Paul uses this Greek word epinosis throughout most of his letters. It is a very intimate, personal knowledge. In other words, it's not just facts. Paul is saying, you need to really, really get to know people. He's praying that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. In other words, how are you going to love people if you don't really know them? The idea here is that Paul is saying, you want to pray for people, for them to love people, then you need to get into people's lives so you can know how to pray for them. With knowledge. The idea is a personal, intimate knowledge. You really know these people. It's not one of those, I love when William Koontz prays. I mean, the guy is like, you can send a prayer request to William Koontz, and William Koontz, no matter what, will stop right there and literally text out the prayer. It's like, it's not just a euphemism, when you say something you don't really mean you're going to do. I don't know, I'm not saying we do that. I'm just saying, have you ever said, well, I'll be praying for you? And then like 6 hours later, like, oh crap, I think I said I was going to pray for somebody. And I'm not meant to condemn you here. I'm just saying the idea here is it's much easier to pray for somebody if you really know them. Paul's praying that you would get to know people, that the Philippian church would really have a relationship with people. So then he says, not only with knowledge, that's this personal, intimate knowledge, but he's also praying that it would come with discernment. Some of your translations say insight. Insight or discernment is the idea of that which informs the way you do something or your conduct. So what you learn about the person, knowledge, informs you on what to do with that person. In other words, this isn't just a haphazard thing. You have intimately prayed for somebody that they would continue to overflow in love because you know them, and because you know them, you know exactly how to pray for them. That's the idea here. Paul's prayer is that you would be both doctrinally sound, in other words, you're pointing them to Christ, and also loving. So the idea here is not that you're just saying, yeah, I'll just be praying for that circumstance, whatever it is, without discerning that you may need to challenge them because they're not theologically accurate. So it's not just praying haphazardly. It is praying intimately about something that you can direct somebody to Jesus Christ. Do you see how great this prayer is? When you pray for somebody, when you pray with somebody, you can pray this prayer. Oh God, I pray that we would learn how to love like Jesus. That we would be informed by the things that he did as we want to follow him. These are great prayers. What's the next one? So we have this overflowing love. He's praying for an overflowing love. He's praying that they would have an intimate knowledge and insight or discernment to know how to pray for somebody, pointing them to Christ. But he also prays for some Christ-centered wisdom, that they would live with Christ-centered wisdom. Look at verse 10 with me. So this overflowing love with intimate knowledge and discernment will help these people so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So loving Jesus, loving people from a knowledge and insight into Jesus and to people will guide you to live a Christ-centered life. That's what we're supposed to pray for. We pray for believers to live a Christ-centered life. Approve what is excellent, it says there. This is a very practical prayer. What Paul is saying is, I am praying for you believers to do what is right. To do what Jesus did. See, the Christian life is a series of choices that we have to make, isn't it? The Bible has specific guidelines on what we're supposed to do, but then there is something called a personal conviction that guides our walk, our individual walk. The Bible gives us black and white commands from God. Do this, don't do that. That is a wise thing to follow God's word. But personal convictions come as you're walking with Christ. The idea here is that Paul is saying, my prayer is that you are guided by Christ every day. So some of you in your walk with God could say, I'm going to stay away from something because it's not wise for my Christian walk. Each day, you have choices that you have to make that there isn't a Bible verse for. But you have to walk in wisdom. That's what Paul's praying. So, for example, you could choose never to drink alcohol ever again for the rest of your life. Why? Well, because the Bible says you should never get drunk. That would be a sin. So some of you may decide, I'm never going to drink because I know I have a propensity. If I have one, I have to have 12. That was me. I'd have to have a whole case. So the idea is if you understand your personal conviction is, I don't ever want to have a beer again because the odds are I'll have one, I may have 20. That's a personal conviction. But if you were to take that personal conviction and say, anybody who has a beer is a sinner. Is that loving? So what Paul is saying is, we need to be praying for the believer to make Christ-centered choices that encourage their walk with Christ. You can't say to somebody, you can't do this or can't do that, unless the Bible specifically says it's a sin. So for example, some might say, you can't eat McDonald's. It is terrible food. My daughter would be crying right now. She loves McDonald's. You can't have McDonald's. You should be a vegetarian. No more Doritos because they have red dye. Are you kidding me? I love Doritos. Those are personal convictions. I only eat this because I think it's healthy. But when you start saying, you have to do what I do because it's my personal conviction, that's when you start becoming unloving. Homeschool, public school, what do we do? Well, you know, I do this, so it must be the best way to do it. That is a personal conviction. What Paul is saying is your day today is made up of decisions you have to make, that there isn't a verse by, but you will be led by the Holy Spirit and you will develop convictions. But they are personal convictions. Paul addresses this actually in Romans chapter 14 because it can be so divisive in a church that is supposed to be loving. Look what Paul writes about in Romans. He says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You see, personal choice. The one who observes a day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Last verses. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment of God. The idea here is he's talking to believers. Believers who are judging other believers for the way they make personal choices that aren't sin in nature. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You do not stand before me and say, you know, Greg did this and didn't do that. I will stand before God. You will stand before God. The idea here that Paul is praying to the Philippian church is this can be a very divisive issue. It breaks up churches. Why? Because your opinion becomes etched in stone. What Paul is praying, and this is a good prayer, that we would be guided by Christ-centered wisdom in the day-to-day choices that we make. We should be open and humble to hear what other believers in Christ are doing or not doing. But ultimately, if there isn't a Bible verse that says, don't do this or don't do that, then let it be between you and the Lord. Otherwise, you're in danger of falling out of love with people. Because somehow your love for people is only if they agree with you. Paul prays this great prayer. So he says this Christ-centered, this wisdom that we walk. Go back to verse 10 again. There's these great words here. Go back to verse 10 of Philippians 1. There. I didn't highlight it, but look what it says. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What's he saying there? What's the purpose of living out the convictions that God gives you with great wisdom? The idea is that you won't be a hypocrite. The idea is that pure and blameless is not perfect. The idea of pure and blameless here, Paul's saying is, you won't be a hypocrite. In other words, you're telling people to do something that you may not be doing yourself, or you think your personal conviction is more important than someone else. And so then you become an absolute hypocrite because you do things that they don't do. And so it just becomes a battle of who's better. And remember what I said last week? If you have been born again and you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are never more loved than that day that you asked him to save you. He doesn't love you more because you're doing all these things for the Lord. The doing things for the Lord comes from a fruit of accepting what Christ has done for you. It's just an overflow. You're not doing them to earn God's grace. You're doing them because you experienced his grace. I got to move on. Last one, I promise. So this prayer, again, what a great prayer. An overflowing love for people, knowledge and insight, an intimate relationship so you know how to pray for them and how you can direct them to Christ. And then Christ-centered wisdom so the daily choices that they make would honor God. And then finally he prays that we would have, or that the Philippian church would have, me as a believer would have, an eternal focus and be Holy Spirit led. Look at verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The idea again is that you wouldn't walk in hypocrisy until Christ calls you home. It's the second time, by the way, that Paul uses the term day of Christ. He used it back in verse 6, and he uses it in verse 10. That tells you a lot about Paul's theology. He wants us to keep an eternal perspective of life. We need to be thinking about the fact that Jesus can come back any day, and he could take you home any day. What if you lived your life, believer in Christ? What if you lived your life knowing that Jesus could come back tomorrow? What if you lived your life if Jesus told you today that next week he's taking you home? Would it change anything that you're doing today? What Paul's prayer is that you would live with that understanding every day. He could call you home any day. We are to live with an eternal perspective. When we keep loving people, when we keep following God's commands, we are living in an eternal perspective because we're not living for ourselves. We're living for the one who died for us. So he has this eternal perspective. But look at verse 11. It's filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The idea here, again, is you cannot do this on your own. You've got to be led by the same joy you have in your salvation. And Jesus tells us that when you become a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, he seals you with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit of God will teach you all that Jesus did, especially how he loved people. So if you're asking yourself, well, how am I going to do this? Do I just pull up my bootstraps and tomorrow morning I am going to love so-and-so? No, what God is saying is, if you surrender to the work of God in your life, you can't help but love people. Because God loves people. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Jesus writes in John 14, he says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring the remembrance of all that I have said to you. The idea is the disciples aren't sitting there complaining once Jesus left, like, man, I wish Jesus was around. We could do these things. What Jesus said is, when I leave, the Helper will come and he will remind you of everything I did because he will be in you. through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are reflecting to the people that we love our love for Jesus. You want to fall in love with people? Fall in love with Jesus all over again. What a prayer. What an example of a prayer for all of us to have for each other. Now again, I don't expect you're going to pray for me if you don't really know me. But maybe this is a challenge for us to really get to know each other. Maybe within your connection groups, maybe within your neighbors, you find somebody that you know, hey, you're a follower of Christ, I'm a follower of Christ. Can we do life together? If you think the Christian life is meant for you to be all alone, you are missing everything about what it means to be a Christ follower. Paul doesn't pray, I pray that you will stay home, avoid people, and not do anything. I've met Christians like that. They're not happy. But they are unwilling to repent and go back to their first love. The first love is the day they came to Christ in salvation. And so that's my final challenge to you. If you're here today, my prayer is for those of you that are here that have yet to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. You are here today and you are trying to get to God by your good deeds. You're trying to get to God because you're comparing yourself with somebody else. You're trying to get to God because you go to church or because you grew up in a Christian home. But you have yet to humble yourself and acknowledge you've sinned before a holy God. You have yet to acknowledge that you need to be forgiven of your sins. And I'm pleading with you. Put your faith and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and you will be saved. You will be rescued from your sin, your penalty, the wrath that is to come. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and experience the love of God for the first time. And then learn what it means to love like that. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the example of this prayer. This example of how we can pray for each other. This example of God, your desire for us to be unified in the gospel above all else and to genuinely love people, especially in-house, so that we can be a testimony to those outside wanting to know more about you. Lord, forgive us. All of us in this room have screwed up how to love people. We all have. Forgive us. Grant us repentance so that we can love like you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, let's close in one final song.